parents and kids, you are welcome to go to Children's Church if you're of that age. Encourage the rest of y'all to take your copy of God's Word and turn first to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. I'm going to read a short passage from Matthew chapter 7, and then we will turn together to 3 John. Matthew chapter 7. Down a little bit here. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll read starting in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so that you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many of you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Then turn over with me to 3 John. 3 John, and we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 9. Third John, starting in verse 9. The Word of God says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself doesn't receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends. By name. I know Greg just prayed, but I'd like to just have us pause again and ask God's help as we come to his word. Father, this is your word, and we desire not to sit in judgment over it, but to sit under it and to feed on its timeless and eternal truths. To learn not just what your word says, Lord God, but we desire to learn and to see your greatness. In the content of your word. We don't worship a book, but we do worship you, the God who has given us this book. So we pray that you would speak to us from the pages of your word, that your spirit would be at work in our minds, in our hearts, and in my mouth, in bringing these truths home to us, that we might be more fit servants as we head out this week. Be salt and light for this community. Humbly ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, well, we are going to finish up this short little inquiry we've done into 3 John this morning. And our text confronts us with a subject that I don't particularly enjoy. It's a subject that's important, but it's not a subject that's particularly fun. As I was studying this week, I could resonate with Jude. And now he begins his letter to the New Testament. He says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And I love it because Jude wanted to write a book about the gospel. He wanted to write a positive letter, glorying in the gospel, and yet the presence of false teachers in the church compelled him, well, the Spirit compelled him, to write a very different letter. And to be honest with you today, there's a lot of subjects I think that would be more enjoyable for us to think about than the one before us. But this is, once again, why we go through sections of Scripture, so we don't dodge the subjects that aren't as much fun. Because what we are confronted with today is a reality, a sad reality, but the reality that not everyone who gains influence in the life of the church uses that influence for the glory of God. As we've been going through 3 John, our study at this point has been all positive, right? Gaius, the recipient of this letter, has been praised because he's demonstrated his faith through his support of these missionaries, these traveling preachers that have come through the region. And John has told him, your efforts were worthwhile, and he is really, in many ways, encouraging him to continue to support such men as this. And that in doing this, he is partnering with them in the gospel. Yet as we get to the back half of the letter here today, we discover that not everything is going particularly well at Gaius' church. We are confronted with a reality that existed 2,000 years ago and it's existed ever since, that sometimes churches go through rough patches. Not everything is always a bed of roses in the church. And so we discover here in the back half of 3 John that there are some challenges surrounding this character named Diotrephes, who, as I read this letter, he just about had to be the pastor, and at least a very key leader in the life of the church to exercise the amount of control that he did in this letter. And he is using, whatever his position was, he's using his authority to elevate himself rather than to glorify God. So in the front half of this letter, we wanted to learn and be encouraged to support missionaries well. Now as we come to the back half of this letter, we've got to realize that we need, in today's world, we have got to learn to discern between good and bad leaders in the life of the church. Because we want to throw our weight behind the good leaders and not give the bad leaders any platform for their alternate agenda. And so we discover in verse 9 that John has written something to the church. We're not sure what that is. Scholars like to debate. Great to go pick up a commentary. You'll hear all these theories about whatever this was that John wrote. It was 2 John, it was 3 John, it was something else. If the Lord wanted us to know, he would have told us. We don't know what it is. But John wrote something to the church. And Diotrephes has run interference. He won't accept it, the text says. I wrote something in the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, does not accept what we say. So he's either keeping this thing from being read publicly, or more likely than that, he has publicly discredited this letter that John has sent to the church. And really what he's going to do here, verses 9 through 10, is John is going to reveal Diotrephes' sin to Gaius in particular, but I think John knows that this letter is going to be read to a larger amount of the church than just Gaius. From what he tells Gaius about Diotrephes, we can identify at least 3 characteristics of bad leaders in the church. These aren't the only characteristics of bad leaders in the church, but these are 3 common characteristics that bad leaders demonstrate in the life of the church. So notice, first of all, how Diotrephes loves to be first. You see that in verse 9. Diotrephes loves to be first. He's using his position in the church as a means of self-elevation. And the Bible is full of examples of people who use their position to pursue this desire to be first among other people. And they'll even engage in sinful desires or sinful actions to promote their ends. I thought this week of Balaam, right, who wanted to sell his prophetic ministry for monetary gain, and he is held forward as an example of not to follow throughout the rest of Scripture, wanting to sell his preaching voice and his prophetic ministry for monetary gain. I thought about King Saul, right, who, even though God says, hey, the line, your kingly line ends with you, it doesn't transfer onto your son, and he engaged the rest of his life in an attempt to kill whom God said was going to replace him because he wanted to keep his family line going. going. I find it, I love it how Jonathan, who was supposed to be the heir, was completely okay with what God was doing, yet Saul spent his lifetime trying to kill the Lord's anointed. I also thought, and this is probably one that comes to our minds maybe more quickly, the disciples had an ongoing debate, didn't they, throughout Jesus' ministry on earth about which one of them was the greatest. And that was a source of repeated contention. They didn't even find it being discussed at the Passover meal. As Jesus is trying to say, hey, this is my body and this is my blood, which are given for you. And like, yeah, well, I'm better than you, Peter. No, I'm better. And that's where their minds go. And beloved, we don't need to look any further than our own hearts to know that pride lurks within us all. And there are those who work their way into leadership in the church as a means of personal gain. It might be through monetary gain, right? It's a way to make an easy living, they might think. Others do it for the purposes of control. It's their church, and they're going to make sure it stays the way it's supposed to be. Their way. There are some people who get into church leadership because they just simply like to be in charge and get the thrill out of telling people what to do. Yet, self-elevation and a personal agenda, being first in the life of the church, reveals a person's worldly mindedness. What did Jesus say marks greatness in his kingdom? It wasn't measured by positions of power or the use of authority. It's marked, he says, by humble service. In Mark chapter 10, verses 42 and following, Jesus says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Serving others, even at great personal cost, that is the mark of greatness in God's kingdom. That's what marks greatness in God's eyes. And we already looked at the ultimate example of this morning, right? Remember how that passage in Philippians 2 begins? "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And being found, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Why? Why did he do this? To serve us. By giving his life as a ransom, a purchase price for men. Christ became sin so that sinners could become the righteousness of God in him. Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves." That's Jesus' point in Mark chapter 10 as well. We are to imitate Christ in his humble, self-sacrificing service. So when it comes to missionaries or to church leaders, we want to see this attitude of humility and service on full display. What we do not want to see is Diotrephes' love of being first, promoting himself. Secondly, we see that Diotrephes opposed the truth. And he does this by rejecting John's letter. So remember, who's John? Well, he's an apostle. He's one of only 12 men to hold that office in the history of the world. He was personally chosen by Christ and was discipled by Christ for 3 years. The apostles were a unique group of men in the economy of God's kingdom. And the people who possessed that office were uniquely trained, uniquely gifted, and given a unique authority in the life of the church that has not been repeated since. And so if you received a letter from an apostle, it came with special influence and special authority. Yet we find Diotrephes resisting, opposing, stopping from being influential in the life of the church, this letter that John has written. And if the letter is 1 John or 2 John or the Gospel of John or something like that, then Diotrephes is not just opposing the man John, but he is opposing the very Word of God. Brothers and sisters, one of the earliest signs that a leader in the church is going sour is that they have a diminishing confidence in the Word of God. And it's one of the earliest signs. But that early sign never comes in an open denial of God's Word. That's not where it starts. That's where it will end eventually, every time. But that's never where it begins. It always begins much subtler than that. It shows up in a lack of confidence that the Bible adequately addresses our circumstances. It shows up in statements like, well, I know what the Bible says, but... And then comes the asterisk, or the footnote, of how their particular circumstance is the exception to the rule. Sometimes, oftentimes, it comes not in open denial of the words of Scripture, but rather in undermining the plain meaning of the text. Our last church was in a denomination that had gone quite liberal, and we fought that liberalism before we finally had to pull out of that fellowship, a painful process. And I remember early on in that process, I got into a debate. There's no other thing to call it. It was civil. We didn't lose our Christian grace and love for each other, but it was an open debate, and we were not agreeing with each other over the meaning of a text in 1 Timothy. And the pastor with whom I was debating was openly liberal. And the passage in question, he had no answer for what the text meant. The text, I'm not going to read it to you because I don't want to get into what the issue was, but the text was very clear in what it said, and it was pretty clear what it meant. And so I'm just saying, hey, this is what it says, therefore this is what I believe about this particular moral issue. And his approach, though, was to try to muddy the waters. Well, it says that, but it doesn't really mean that. It could mean this, and it could mean that. He had no answer for what it did mean. All he could do was try and undermine the plain meaning of the text. And he did this because he thought if he could make the waters sufficiently muddy for me, then he'd force me into bidding that the Bible wasn't really clear on the moral question, the moral issue we were questioning. I finally tapped out of the conversation because I was about to lose my graciousness. And anyhow, it was not a surprise to me 3 years later when that same man came out with an open denial of the inerrancy of God's Word. The early signs of it, and this was a pastor, the early signs of it were there. This was the next step in his demise. Why am I saying all this? Well, a true leader in the church will have an unshakable confidence in the inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency of God's Word. There are no mistakes in this book. It's come to us from a perfect God, and it is perfect. And because it comes to us from God, it comes to us with the authority of God. It's His Word. It's not the pastor's idea, and it's not open to, well, it means this to me, and it means that to you. No, it means what it means. And no, we don't always figure out what it means. We struggle with that. I understand that. We are limited. But God's Word is absolutely authoritative. And this, actually, the third word I threw out there, sufficiency, is where the huge battle today lies. I don't know if you realize that or not. But the attack on the Bible today isn't whether or not it's God's Word and isn't whether or not it's authoritative, but whether or not it's sufficient. Does it adequately address our enlightened 21st century culture? Does it sufficiently tell us everything we need to know to live a life that pleases God? The answer to that question is yes. But that is where the great debate lies today around the Bible. And a true leader in the church will be unflinchingly committed to the Word of God, both in how they're living their life as they seek to bring every part of their life into submission under it, and then they will also understand their authority only extends as far as they are in compliance with God's Word. Diotrephes was a problem in the church because he is resisting the Word of God and undermining the apostles in his congregation. Finally, Diotrephes' actions revealed his worldly mindedness. His actions were really the proof that he was not right with God. Verse 10, John says that if he comes to the church, he will draw attention not to his theology, but to his deeds. He will draw attention to his deeds. And what are the deeds that he was doing? Well, first of all, we're told in verse 10 that he is unjustly accusing John and his associates with wicked words. He's unjustly accusing John and his associates. Slander, which is ultimately the murder of the mouth. He is slandering John. He's purposely undermining their credibility in the life of the church. Think church politics. Those two words should never go together, by the way. My goodness, those two things are polar opposites, and yet all of us have experienced that in the life of the church, if you've been around the church at all, where people manipulate and move to try and get their personal ends. And so Diotrephes is undermining John. Why? Well, so he can elevate himself in the life of the church. He wants unchecked authority in the church, and so he's got to undermine other people who might be seen as an authority in the church. The brothers and sisters, nothing is more counter to true godliness than subversive attempts to undermine someone through slander and manipulation. If that's a person's mode of operation, you do not elevate them to a position of leadership in the life of the church. Secondly, his deeds were displayed here in the text through his isolation from other believers. The text tells us he wasn't satisfied with maligning or unjustly accusing John and his associates. He's not satisfied with that, but he himself doesn't receive the brethren. So once again, we've got this thing happening in 3 John where Gaius has received the brethren and been praised for it. But Diotrephes won't have anything to do with them. They're not welcome. And once again, this probably has more to do with control than anything, right? If someone has departed from the truth, or someone is building themselves up in an ivory tower of authority where no one can challenge his authority, then he's got to eliminate anyone who might reveal the hypocrisy of his ways. Again, good sign, good indication someone's a bad leader is that they maintain their power by eliminating anyone who can shine light on the hypocrisy. So Diotrephes wouldn't receive the brethren, although Gaius would. And finally, Diotrephes' evil deeds manifested themselves by him imposing his will on others. He imposed his will on others. So not only did he not receive the brethren, but he refused to let others do so. Once again, look at verse 10. Not satisfied with this, he doesn't receive the brethren. And he forbids those who desire to do so. Not only does he forbid it, but he puts them out of the church. So anybody that goes against this guy's will gets the boot from the church. They get excommunicated from the church. Once again, this is why I think Diotrephes had to be the primary leader of the church. The pastor, he was a man of huge influence because he was able to reject John's letter and he was able to kick people out of the church who disobeyed him. And yet it is very clear that he is abusing his position here. He was a shepherd who used the sheep for his own personal ends rather than serving the sheep for their personal growth and sanctification. Brothers and sisters, nothing hurts a church more deeply than bad, ungodly leadership. This is why the scriptures tell us in 1 Timothy 5 not to make a man an elder too quickly. It's why we're told in 1 Timothy 3 that deacons should be proven servants of the church before they assume the office of a deacon. We must be careful whom we appoint as leaders in the church. Now, I focused on missions, but I do think that that's the primary theme here in 3 John. Not necessarily this morning, but in the front half of the letter. And I think this also tells us then that we need to be careful about who we send around the globe as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because unhealthy missionaries will plant unhealthy churches. So the point here isn't that we don't recognize leaders and we don't support missionaries. It just means that we need wisdom and discernment as we go through that process. Now all of this brings us to verse 11, which is really the main point of this passage. John gives us a principle by which we are to conduct ourselves. So he's revealed to me a Diotrephes as a wolf in sheep's clothing. But in verse 11, he takes a decidedly pastoral turn, which I absolutely love this. As he calls Gaius, and he's calling us as well, to imitate what is good, not what is evil. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. So one of the purposes of a leader in the life of the church is to show what the faith looks like in everyday life. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, we're told to remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So here in 3 John, John is calling us to imitate what is good, not what is evil. I think in a gentle and a pastoral way, he is undermining Diotrephes' leadership in the life of the church and is trying to point them in a better direction. And we'll get to that further when we get to verse 12. So there's this principle that's laid down here in verse 11. Don't imitate what's evil, imitate what's good, because the people who do good are of God. The people who are lives are marked by what is evil have not seen God. They're not of their life points away from the validity of their confession of faith. Now, to follow this principle means two things. First, we've got to be able to discern between the difference between good and evil. For that, we need the knowledge of God's word. But we also have to be able to identify those who consistently do good. And that means that we have to pass judgment. We have to evaluate the fruit of people's lives. This is why I started us this morning by reading from Matthew chapter 7. And it's interesting, if I had asked you, hey, what's in Matthew chapter 7 before I read that passage? My guess is the first thing we would have come up with, if we'd come up with anything, was the opening verse of Matthew chapter 7, where we are told, do not judge, lest you be judged. And we're given that great illustration. Jesus is a master at giving good, vivid pictures. So don't try to remove a speck from someone else's eye, but you've got a log or a plank of wood in your own. And from that, people then think, well, we're not supposed to pass judgment on anyone for anything. And in doing that, they misunderstand and misapply the text. The text does condemn harsh judgment and passing judgment on others while we ignore the problems in our own lives. But it does not mean that we turn the blind eye to patterns of sin or unfaithfulness, because it's only a few verses later when Jesus says, beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And how does he say you identify these individuals? You evaluate, or you pass judgment on their lives. You see the fruit of their lives, the indications of their behavior, and from that are able to come to some conclusions. And I wonder, as John sat there, I often wonder whether or not these guys knew they were writing scripture when they wrote it or not. I think about some strange things sometimes. How in the world did we actually get this book? What was it like to be moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit to record scripture? But I wonder if John had Jesus' teachings in Matthew chapter 7 in mind as he wrote the words, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. For the one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. Once again, this is hugely significant within the context of the letter, because Gaius has done what was right by sending these missionaries on their way in a manner that was worthy of the Lord. Diotrephes opposed such actions, so much so that it's possible that Gaius has been kicked out of the church, right? Because Diotrephes is kicking people out of the church who receive the brethren. So his faithfulness possibly cost Gaius immensely in the life of the church. And what's John's advice to him? Don't follow Diotrephes' example. Imitate what is good. So as we kind of catch what we've seen in this letter so far, first we've had Diotrephes has been revealed as this bad leader, and John says, when I come to visit, I'm going to deal with him appropriately to the situation. And then we're given this principle by which we're to live. We're not to imitate evil, like what we see in Diogenes, but we're to imitate what is good. And imitating what is good may require hard things from us sometimes, brothers and sisters, like it did for Gaius. It might mean we have to go through the painful process of removing an ungodly leader from the life of the church. I've been through that process before, and it is painful. Sometimes it proves or requires that if we can't follow the leadership well, we have to find a congregation where leadership does consistently demonstrate what is good, and that's painful too. But I love how John closes this letter, because he identifies for us a man who is worth imitating, is what I'm trying to say. Once again, John is a pastor. We call him the apostle of love, because that's all over in his writings. And that comes out here. I don't think John's primary concern here is the removal of Diogenes from power, although I think that is a necessary step for the health of this church. I think his greater concern was identifying and empowering godly leadership. That's why he's praising Gaius. And that's why we find him holding forward this guy named Demetrius in verse 12. What a great testimony. I hope that this could be put on my tombstone when I die. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. When we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. And I wish we were given a character sketch of who this guy was. To my knowledge, the only time he's mentioned in Scripture, and why he received such a good testimony, we don't know. But everyone's singing this guy's praises. And John says, and the truth bears testimony. His life aligns with the content of God's word, and on top of that, we have our apostolic seal upon him, and you know our testimony is true. This is the guy you ought to be supporting in leadership. So we hold him forward. Yeah, don't follow Diogenes, but there's this guy Demetrius over here. He's the real deal. Support him, follow him, imitate his way. As I reflected on these principles this week, a number of negative illustrations came to my mind about times when I've seen bad leadership do bad things and the consequences it has in the life of the church. Unfortunately, I've been in congregations where two different pastors have been fired. I've been involved in the process of removing two different men from church leadership. It's a miserable thing. My mind went to a different story. When I was in college, the church I grew up in went through a really difficult and hard season. The pastor who was, all through my growing up years, and is today, a faithful pastor, had about a 2-year period of time in his ministry at my parents' church where he just kind of lost his way. And in the process, as he was kind of wandering in a spiritual wasteland, he tried to reshape the church into something very different than what it was. And it was no surprise that his efforts at transformation weren't going well. So in the middle of his wanderings and his kind of blowing up the church, he went on vacation, came home, and said, I'm taking a different church over in Tacoma. I'll be gone in 2 weeks. And he left. Shortly after he left, there was a huge fight on the deacons' board. And half the deacons, in a fit of anger, resigned and stomped out of the meeting. Less than a month later, there was 4 deacons left, 3 of whose terms were up, and they had to rotate off the board. And the church was left with no pastors and 1 deacon. And in this context, there was a church meeting called, and as you can predict, there was shouting and yelling and nastiness and everything that gives the church a bad reputation in the life of the community. People were threatening to leave, and it was just an absolute mess. But God in his kindness brought an interim pastor in, and the church elected 3 new deacons to work alongside the 1 remaining deacon. And God used those 5 men to love the church back into unity. That happened summer and kind of fall between my sophomore and junior year of college. Between my junior and senior year of Bible college, I had to do an internship, and my home church allowed me to do it there under this interim pastor, Dwayne Nebel, great godly man. And as an intern, I was allowed to go to the deacon's meetings. And one of the deacons meeting I was at, a man named Russ, who was one of the deacons who resigned in anger the summer before, asked if he'd become meeting with the deacons. I will never forget that meeting as long as I live. Because as Russ began to talk, his eyes filled up with tears. And he said he'd been watching for a year the gentle, humble, and loving way in which the deacons and Pastor Liebel had been handling this crisis in the life of the church. And he began to compare it with the men that he had partnered with, and how their tactics were anger, slander, intentional actions to disrupt unity and to split the church. His own testimony was, I can see who the godly men in this church. I'm sorry. I need your forgiveness. I've been wrong. A couple years later, Russ was back on the leadership team. The church has been ever since. Great guy. I love Russ dearly. Good brother. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Actually, one of the things that Russ said in that meeting is that one of the issues that was a big debate in the life of the church is, I still think that it would be better if our church went in this direction. But that doesn't matter. Because I see who's being God. And I want to see the church unified and serving Christ together. You won't know it by their feet. So as we land the plane on this study in 3 John, I brought us here primarily to encourage us to be intentional in our engagement with missions. That's why we came. We wanted to think about that. Part of that process is being generous. The church family, you've demonstrated your generosity, for which I commend you. Part of that process, and I think it's an equally important part of that process, is we do have to realize that we have to be discerning in today's world about who we partner with. I wish this wasn't the case, but it is the reality of living in a broken world, that not every missionary, not every pastor, not every church leader stays faithful for the duration of their life. And so out of love for them, out of a love for the people whom they serve, and out of a love for God and His glory, we have to be wise about who we follow, who we support, and who we entrust with positions of influence. And we don't do this to be exclusive, nor is the standard perfection. Nobody needs that. But the overarching qualification of both elders and deacons in the life of the church, they really have one qualification, is that they be above reproach. And everything else around it just helps us understand what that means. They are above reproach. That means their lives consistently demonstrate faithfulness, not failure. People who do that, we ought to support such men, whether they're missionaries or your deacons here in the church, who I do think demonstrate what it means to be above reproach. We want to support such men. Why? That the name of Christ might be made known among the nations to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for everything in your word. We love and get excited about those passages that are fun and that really point us to the gospel. And yet, Father, for passages like this one that require us to think about something less pleasant yet very necessary in the life of the church, we still give you thanks. Well, Father, we pray. We pray that you would raise up a whole generation of men and women whose hearts are for you, and to see your gospel taken to the nations, who are willing to sacrifice everything to see the Great Commission carried forward. Father, we want to be a part of that. We thank you for our missionaries who so faithfully and sacrificially serve and serve well, not in it for their own personal gain, but for the advance of your kingdom. Will you cause their ministries to thrive? Father, help us to learn what it means to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. To be able to have discernment between whom we should imitate and whom we should not. Father, not only that, but will you keep us from failing? Many start so well, and make choices along the way that cause them to crash and burn. Will you keep us from that? Will you continue to sustain the leadership of our church? Cause them to be men who live their lives above reproach. I give you thanks for the men who have been appointed as deacons and servants in our church. Will you bless them in their efforts and in their ministry, we pray. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence, or stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever.